Well, hey everyone, welcome or welcome back to my channel. My name is Austin and I am so excited to be sharing this interview with you today. Today I will be interviewing Dr. Greg R. Allison and I really think you're going to enjoy it. We're going to be talking about an evangelical assessment of Roman Catholic theology. Now, generally, I try to let people from their own side express their opinions. And I really value that. And that's the majority of these videos. But sometimes I think it's helpful to see how the other side, if you will, interprets what's being taught. And oftentimes this comes out anyway in my interviews, that if I'm having a Catholic on, it's somewhat inevitable that at some point they'll give their perspective on evangelical theology and what they see as its shortcomings, and vice versa. And today I wanted to allow Dr. Allison to give his perspective as an evangelical on, as an evangelical professor to who has studied these things, on what he sees in Catholicism, because I think it's helpful to know how your side, again, is being interpreted. So I really hope you enjoy it. But before we get to it, I just want to say a real quick thanks to my patrons, subscribers, and merch buyers who make this channel possible, especially to my patrons who give monthly to make this channel not only sustainable, but allow it to continue to grow and expand. If you would like to become a patron, you can do so using the link in the description down below. I'd also like to thank today's sponsor, Kindred. Kindred is a company that makes these beautiful Bibles featuring incredible full-page photographs and will really help you re-engage with the Bible. Whether you're new to Bible reading or you just want to spice up your Bible reading, I would really encourage you to check them out. You can do so by going to kindredapostle.com and use the code GOSPEL10 for 10% off your order today. In any case, I hope you guys enjoy this interview, and here it is. Well, hey everyone, thank you so much for being here. Today I am joined by Dr. Greg R. Allison. Dr. Allison has a PhD in theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and teaches at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has 18 years of ministry experience as a staff member of Campus Crusade, where he worked in campus ministry, as well as serving as a missionary in Italy and Switzerland. He also co-pastored a church in Lugano, Switzerland. He is the author of Historical Theology, An Introduction to Christian Doctrine, Sojourners and Strangers, The Doctrine of the Church, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, An Evangelical Assessment, The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years, and most recently, The Holy Spirit, Theology for the People of God, as well as other books. He is the Secretary of the Evangelical Theological Society and currently serves as the Book Review Editor for Theological, Historical, and Philosophical Studies at the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Dr. Allison is a pastor as well at Sojourn Church East. Dr. Allison, thank you so much for being here.
Thanks for hosting me on Gospel Simplicity. I look forward to our time together.
It is absolutely a pleasure, and I am looking forward to it as well. I wanted to start off by asking, how did you end up essentially as where you are? So people heard a little bit of your bio, but specifically for today, as we talk about Catholicism and the Reformation, how did you end up as an evangelical professor writing on these topics?
So in your introduction, you noted that my wife and I spent 18 years on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. And our very first assignment right after we got married was to help launch the CRU ministry at the University of Notre Dame. So 80% of the students with whom we came into contact were Roman Catholics. So we developed an interest in knowing more about Roman Catholicism, read books, obviously interacted with students and some of the faculty. So grew to have a real burden for working in a Roman Catholic context. We spent a number of years, 7 years total, in Italy and in the Italian-speaking part of Switzerland. And while in Rome, we actually were embedded in a Catholic lay evangelization movement called Alpha and Omega, that Christ may be all in all. And so we rubbed shoulders with priests and Catholic lay people all the time. And again, just really enjoyed that ministry. When I was working on my PhD, I took a class at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on Roman Catholic theology. Actually went up to a Catholic seminary near Chicago and took a class on the documents of Vatican II. And so just really concentrated in this area. And ever since, when I was at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and now that I'm at Southern Seminary in Louisville, about every other year, I teach a class on Roman Catholic theology and practice.
Wow. Well, thank you so much for sharing all of that. And you will be in good company here on my channel, where it is very diverse and we have many Catholics that will be watching this. And so this seems like an area that is very comfortable for you to talk on.
And I'm particularly excited about being on Gospel Simplicity for that reason. So thank you for inviting me.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. And so I think when we talk about this topic of Catholicism, immediately the Reformation comes up. It's almost inevitable, and it makes sense. And so from your perspective, why did the Reformation need to happen?
It's a great question. Obviously, it's a complex issue, but certain things we should focus on. Just a brief history of what was going on prior to the Reformation in terms of some historical things having to do with the bankruptcy of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. So the papacy had been hijacked to Avignon, France, and spent 70 years in captivity, according to Martin Luther, there. That was a really desperate time for the Catholic Church and its hierarchy. It led to what we call the Great Schism. At one point, there were two popes. At another point, there were three popes. Of course, that was disastrous for the church. At the same time, we have an elevation of the hierarchy, the papacy, the cardinals, bishops, and their power over lay people. There are a lot of offices in the church that are being filled through the process of nepotism. There's the bankrolling of the Roman Catholic Church by the sale of indulgences. And so these historical factors really helped to prompt the Reformation. And then, of course, you have a lot of what Calvin, Luther, Zwingli would call doctrinal deviations, a real emphasis on merit theology. So cooperating with God's grace, engaging in good works in order to merit eternal life. And then a threefold structure of authority, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, seven sacraments that would infuse grace, thereby transforming the character of the Catholic faithful so that they could engage in good deeds and merit eternal life. The whole issue of transubstantiation had been broached and had been argued against earlier by Wycliffe, Huss, people like that. And then justification that was seen as a lifelong process of salvation, ending for most people in purgatory. And so all these doctrinal deviations also called forth a Reformation.
Well, thank you for that. And I think I like where you started with that of, we have to look at the history that the Reformation didn't kind of come out of nowhere, as though Luther woke up one day and decided, let's do something radically new that hadn't been influenced by anyone that came before him. And I think sometimes that can be almost a ground level understanding that this kind of popped out of nowhere. But I think it is helpful to situate it in its historical context, like you did there.
Great, thanks.
Yeah. So I wanted to ask, you've titled one of your books, and people heard this probably in the introduction, The Unfinished Reformation. And so from your perspective, in what ways was the Reformation successful, and in what ways does work still need to be done?
Yeah, a great dual aspect question. So in terms of success, the Reformation was successful in that Protestantism broke from the Roman Catholic Church and corrected its errors. Now, Protestantism agreed with the Roman Catholic Church that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But the reformers viewed the Catholic Church as so bankrupt and so doctrinally disoriented that it needed to be reformed. So while still maintaining that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, the Protestant reformers pointed out two marks of a true church. How do we distinguish a true church from a false church? That is, in their view, the Roman Catholic Church. Two marks would be the preaching of the word of God, so preaching of the gospel with hearing and obedience, and then administration of two sacraments, not seven, but two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These being the only two sacraments or ordinances ordained by Jesus Christ himself. And then to add to these two marks of the church, there were the five solas. So scripture alone is our authority. Salvation is by grace alone, not intermixed with works and merit. Faith alone, not faith plus baptism, for example. Christ alone, not Christ and the church. And then all done to the glory of God alone, not God and Mary and the saints and things like that. So it was successful in terms of that, in terms of the unfinished aspect of the Reformation. Many doctrinal differences continue today. So the Roman Catholic Church is still grounded on a threefold authoritative structure of scripture plus tradition. That's divine revelation. And then the official interpreter of scripture and tradition, which is the magisterium or teaching office of the church. There's still broad disagreement in terms of justification. Yes, I am familiar with the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. Most conservative Protestants disagree that there has been any kind of unity on that issue. There's still disagreements about the nature and the role of the church. Probably ecclesiology is the doctrinal focus that divides both churches, both movements, more than any other. Still disagreement over the sacraments. Are there seven? Are there two? Do the sacraments infuse grace? Do they nourish? Do they proclaim allegiance or what? The whole idea of transubstantiation continues to be debated today, the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, Mary and the saints, merit theology, still indulgences are being earned today, and purgatory continues to be the hope for many of the Catholic faithful who've not been completely purified in this life. So all these issues continue to call for more reformation. And then finally, we can appreciate the ecumenical strides that the Roman Catholic Church has taken since Vatican II. It really has opened itself up to dialogue with Eastern Orthodox, with Protestants, with all different kinds of religions and philosophies. And so there are ongoing dialogues between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals. I'm somewhat concerned, maybe fearful, for my tribe of evangelicals engaging in these ecumenical dialogues, these evangelicals being unaware of Roman Catholic theology and practice, and may see that there's more commonalities, more unity than there actually is because we use common vocabulary. Everybody talks about grace. Everybody talks about mercy. We talk about the gospel, the sacraments, evangelization. So we're using words, but we have different meanings for them. And I'm afraid that we might get caught up in thinking we have more commonality, more unity than we might actually have. So we continue to need a reformation.
Yes. Well, thank you for that. And I think that's an interesting point that you bring up of evangelicals engaging in these dialogues, which I think you labeled as it's a good thing that the Catholic Church post-Vatican II has been open to these things. But you worry that perhaps evangelicals don't fully understand the amount of difference that there is. And I think I can see that playing out. And I think perhaps sometimes it works in both ways. Sometimes there's such strong caricatures in their mind that they don't realize that there's any agreement at all. And then on the other hand, it can seem as though it's right there, especially with something like you brought up, the Joint Declaration on Justification, that it seems like everyone's saying the same thing, except if it doesn't get into the issues of infused grace versus imputed righteousness, you're really still working with categorical differences, even though it sounds similar. And so I think that's a really interesting point. I did want to ask a question because I imagine many people are going to be asking this about something you said earlier on. And that is that when the Protestant Reformation was starting, and presumably the heirs of the Reformation still hold this idea that the church is still, as the creed says, one holy Catholic and apostolic. And I can imagine a lot of my either Catholic or Orthodox viewers hearing that and wondering, what does a Protestant mean when they say that the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic when there is a good amount of division within Protestantism, at least insofar as it looks on the surface with denominationalism. So could you break that down a little, what maybe the reformers meant by that, or what, how you're using that term from the creed there?
Yeah, sure. So the four attributes or identity markers. So the church is one. That is, there is only one church of Jesus Christ, only one body of Christ. Protestants would not understand that to refer to the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be the one true church of Jesus Christ. So we would disagree with that. But in terms of oneness, this goes back to Luther and Calvin. The unity of the church is found in the two marks. So the church is, by definition, a united church wherever the gospel is preached. And the two sacraments or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. That's the essence of Protestant unity. In terms of holiness, Protestants would say holiness is an attribute of the church in its position before God. That is, the church has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and therefore by definition is holy. Holiness is also prophesied, promised for the church after Jesus returns in the new heavens and the new earth, the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ adorned with perfect righteousness, ready for her Lord. And then holiness would be a process. We pursue greater and greater purity in the church through preaching, through the ordinances, through spiritual disciplines, and all those things. So holiness is a position, it's a practice, and it's also kind of the goal that we're aiming for. And Protestants would disagree with the Catholic view that holiness can be achieved in this life, that there are certain, Mary and the saints, who in a sense have gone above and beyond the call of duty, right? They have lived fully in the grace of God. So rather than going to purgatory, right, their souls go immediately into heaven. But Mary and the saints, even in this life, achieved a kind of holiness that Protestants would say can't be achieved in this lifetime, but is reserved for the age to come. So one holy Catholic, we understand that in terms of katholikos, the Greek word for universal, the universal church is tied to the proclamation of the gospel in every parts of the globe. That's why, like you at Moody, you're studying, and why I at Southern, I'm teaching. We're preparing people to go into every corner of the globe to preach the gospel and plant the Church of Jesus Christ. We long for, we pray for, we hope for, we yearn for the Catholicity, the true universality of the church. But we Protestants don't mean by Catholic, capital C Catholic. We do not believe in that. So that's an important qualification there. And then in terms of apostolicity, Protestants don't believe in apostolic succession. Rather, apostolicity means being firmly grounded on the apostles. That is, what we would call the word of God, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. So apostolicity has to do with listening to and obeying the words of the apostles, which would be scripture.
Well, that was very great. Thank you. I love how you broke down each of those terms, and I think that's going to be really helpful for people. A final point of clarification on that idea of the church, and we might get into this a little bit later on as well, but when you're referring to the church there, people, I think, again, it's an area where sometimes Protestants and Catholics talk past each other because of what they see the church being. And so we've gotten at those qualifiers of one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But when we talk about the church in that sense, are you talking about what, and like the reformers would make this distinction at times as well, between the visible church, or is this the invisible church, and maybe how those things work together a bit?
Yeah, fantastic question. Because there's a lot of disagreement when we discuss the visibility and invisibility of the church. Let me pitch it a different way. Let me pitch it in terms of universal church and local church. So when I talk about the church, I am talking in a dual sense. The church is universal. It consists of all those who are in Christ. So in my view, the church began at Pentecost and it will continue until the Lord's return. And so the universal church consists of Irenaeus and Ignatius and Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Billy Graham and Auntie M and all like that, right? All those who have died in Christ and they are presently disembodied believers in heaven. And the universal church also consists of all believers currently alive all across the world. So that's the universal church. Of course, that universal church never meets. It doesn't have a head. It doesn't have a liturgy. There's no building. But that universal church becomes manifested in local churches. So local churches are manifestations, outposts of the universal church. They're the concrete realities, but they're all part of this universal church, this body of Christ. This is why if you go on a mission trip somewhere in Africa or Southeast Asia and you meet believers, there's this remarkable immediate connection with our brothers and sisters, because even though we've never met before, even though we're part of different local churches, we're all part of the universal church, and that unites us. So I would prefer to talk in terms of universal and local churches.
I think that's helpful, and thank you for that. And I'll say, having had the absolute privilege and blessing of getting to experience that, of being on different continents with believers in Christ, there is something truly wonderful about that experience of, hey, our local church expression might look pretty different from one another, and we might not have the same sign hanging out in front of our churches, our local churches, but there is this bond of unity there of those who have been united to Christ. And I certainly look forward to the day when all believers are one with Christ in the age to come. I think that's a beautiful thing to think about.
Yeah, we can't wait for that. We long and pray for that. Jesus prayed for that in the high priestly prayer of John 17. And we long for that, and yet we realize in this present age in which we live that unity, it clearly is not being achieved. But we don't try to achieve that unity by focusing just on lowest common denominator matters and ignoring the differences. But we have honest dialogue. So like in ecumenical dialogues, Roman Catholics and evangelicals, and I've participated in this, we try and set forth our views truthfully, honestly, frankly, and then have very honest discussions about our differences. And we try to avoid what took place in one meeting. The evangelical convener just made this statement, well, you know, Roman Catholics and evangelicals, we don't really differ on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And I was there at the meeting, and across from me were three dear Roman Catholic brothers, systematic theologians. We looked at each other and we did this. We shook our head. We shook our finger. No, we don't agree that there's no differences in ecclesiology. That's just, it's open honesty and frankness saying, let's not pretend there's unity on these things. Let's talk about our different positions and work to make sure we understand one another, listen carefully to one another, and then talk about what commonalities we have and what differences still remain. That would be my approach.
And I think that's a very healthy and good approach. I have the pleasure right now of hosting a conversation between Joe Heschmeyer. He's a Catholic apologist, wrote a book called Pope Peter, and Dr. Gavin Ortlund, who has a PhD in historical theology. And it sounds like you might be familiar with
him. I know him. Yes. Yep.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so we're having these discussions around Protestant and Catholic issues that divide one another. And we were recently in an email chain talking about, you know, is there points at which we want to highlight our agreements? And they talked about, you know, yes, there is. We don't want to, you know, lay those down as though they don't exist. But they said, what I think people really need to see is not 90 minutes of Protestants and Catholics talking about all the things they agree on, but seeing them disagree charitably, respectfully, but also being willing to say, actually, like, we have genuine differences on this, and let's work those out. Let's talk about them. And it's been such a pleasure to see those two do that in such a intellectual way, where they're not afraid of their differences. Because I think you're right, when we get to those ecumenical dialogues that can become too wishy-washy, we don't really get anywhere with that. We want to show the best of the traditions and be able to talk about the differences, because if we act as though they're not there, we don't really get anywhere with it.
Yeah, I think a good example of this, and your listeners may assess ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together, listeners may assess it differently, but in their documents, there's always a section, we agree, We affirm and then we disagree, right? We recognize the differences. I think that's honest dialogue, and that's what we need. I agree with you.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the work of ECT. I've looked into some of what they do, and it seems very helpful. And so I want to talk about that a bit. You know, you wrote a book on Roman Catholic theology and practice, and I want to talk a bit about these areas of disagreement. You went through them quickly a bit, but the first thing I want to say, and we talked about this a little bit, and I think it fits in well here, is how do you balance that tension of, you know, I think a lot of evangelicals have in their mind just these kind of blatant caricatures about Catholicism that I know that was my experience. I had never met any serious Catholics in my life until I was probably 19 years old or so. I just didn't know any Catholics that cared about their faith, and I didn't really know what the Catholic Church taught officially. And so it's been a big thing for me to avoid caricatures. But on the other hand, we don't want to just say, okay, so we agree on everything. And so when you were writing on Catholic theology or when you teach on it, how do you balance those things of avoiding these just easy, low-hanging caricatures that make it kind of like these straw man attacks that are really easy to put down, but while being fair to Catholicism, while also being, you know, holding to your convictions about your disagreements? How do you balance that tension?
Yeah, it's a tough tension to balance, as you just pointed out. I think it's the key reason when I wrote Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an evangelical assessment, that I simply walked through the catechism of the Catholic Church, holding that is, in a sense, the official systematic theology of the Church. And so rather than just give my own ideas, this is what the Catholic Church believed, I just walked section by section through the catechism, and then trying to fairly outline what the Catholic view is on Mary, on the saints, on salvation, purgatory, and all like that, and then assessing each of those sections according to my understanding, evangelical understanding of Scripture, and according to evangelical theology. So that, you know, would help me, I hope, avoid a number of the common caricatures. When I teach Roman Catholic theology at the seminary, we read Roman Catholic theology books, and we watch Robert Barron's material on like the sacraments. So when we're talking about the seven sacraments, we're tuning in to his YouTube channel. He's explaining the sacraments, and we're going to an actual ordination service. We're watching all this unfold for us. So I want my students to see I want the students to read actual Roman Catholic theology and see actual Roman Catholic practice in real time. But there remains a lot of many misunderstandings, many caricatures. I think the majority of evangelicals think that at the Mass in Chicago at noon today, Jesus will be sacrificed for the 3 billionth, 791st millionth, 493rd thousandth, 503rd time, which Roman Catholics do not believe. They believe with the book of Hebrews that Jesus is sacrificed once and for all. So it's not a re-sacrifice, it's a representation of that one sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. That's a huge area of misunderstanding. Another one I think that many Protestants, many evangelicals misunderstand is that the Roman Catholic system is completely works-based system and has no notion of grace. That's completely false. Or the caricature that the church believes that people can move toward salvation apart from or before any kind of divine operation. That's clearly a misunderstanding. So we've got a lot of work to do. I'm just speaking on the part of evangelicals to properly understand Roman Catholic theology and practice.
Yeah, and I really appreciate you bringing those areas up because I think, and obviously you've seen this firsthand as you've taught it, that it is an area where, as evangelicals, we hear this idea of the sacrifice of the Mass, and what seems to be the logical conclusion for us is, oh, they're sacrificing Jesus again and again. And if we take the time to read the catechism and listen to thoughtful, like well-read Catholics, you realize, oh, okay, that there's actually more nuance here than we might have thought. And I found that a good amount is around that area of, okay, caricatures, they lack nuance. And so when we read into it, we see there's more depth here. And I'd be curious for, and I'm sure it varies depending on where your students came in, what level of knowledge they had, what their experiences were like. But have you noticed a trend among your students when they take this class on Catholic theology? Do they generally, is it a movement of kind of gaining some appreciation for the fact that they had unfortunate caricatures in their mind? Or do you think they come away from it thinking, oh, I thought we had more in common, but we actually have less in common than I thought. Does that make sense? Is there a general trend you see in that?
Two trends. I think there are two key reasons why students will take my class. Number one, either they themselves were raised in the Roman Catholic Church and want to better understand it. Some of them might have had really bad experiences, but they don't want those bad experiences to continue. So they themselves have been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, or they have friends, family members, and they want to find out what do they actually believe? How do they practice their faith? And how can I engage with them about the good news of Jesus Christ? So that's one trend. The second trend would be I have students who are going to go into the world as missionaries, and they know no matter where they go, they're going to find the Roman Catholic Church worldwide, about 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, right? So everywhere in the world, they're going to find Roman Catholics. A number of them are going to Roman Catholic areas. And so they simply want to understand Roman Catholic theology and practice to better equip them to be missionaries and church planters.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I think that makes sense. And I could see that spectrum. And that is something I've been surprised by, just the last thing that you mentioned there, of just how many Catholics there are in the world. As far as in the bubble that I grew up with, it seemed like Catholics were the minority in the area I grew up in, which is ironic for a state named after Mary. And Mary,
I was going to say, yeah.
Yeah, I suppose it was the bubble I grew up in, perhaps. But yeah, just realizing how large the Catholic Church is, and if for nothing else, it's good to learn about these things just on that alone, that there are 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. But I do want to get into a bit of what you go over in your book, and I imagine you teach in this class as well. And again, you hinted at it, but let's talk about some of these areas of disagreement, because they're substantial, they're important, and they're worth having an informed opinion on, no matter where you land in this discussion. I would think that my Catholic friends would want to have an informed opinion on these areas we disagree with. And I think evangelicals should not just have a default position of the Catholic Church is wrong because they're Catholic, but hey, I've actually thought about these things and I have convictions. And, you know, I'm a Protestant by conviction and not convenience. And so what would you say are the most troublesome parts of Roman Catholicism for you? I suppose I could phrase this as well as, if you only had, say, a few weeks in that class, you know, you had a few things to go over, what would you want to highlight for your students as, hey, these are the issues that still divide us and they're very much worth dividing over? Because I don't think anyone wants a divided church. And so if we are going to be divided in this way, we should have a good reason, I would think.
Great question. Yeah. So there are two approaches to that question. The one would be the more typical approach, an atomistic approach, where we would say, let's pick out the top four or five doctrines: justification, Mary, purgatory, the papacy, grace, and let's talk about our concerns about the Roman Catholic theological position on these. My approach, deeply influenced by an evangelical systematic theologian and pastor in Rome, Italy, Leonardo Di Chirico, my approach, influenced by him, is a systems approach. So to view the Roman Catholic Church and its theology and practice as a worldview, as a system that coherently holds together, it's an entire culture. grounded on two axioms. The first is the nature-grace interdependence, and the second is the Christ-Church interconnection. So the nature-grace interdependence, what is nature? Nature would be anything that's created. So think of water, oil, bread, wine, human beings, and so forth. And then grace is God's unmerited favor, whatever benefits he bestows in creating the world and redeeming fallen human beings. The nature-grace interdependence is set up like this. According to Roman Catholic theology, grace must always be communicated, transferred through elements of nature. So nature is capable of receiving the grace of God and communicating it to the faithful, to the Catholic faithful. So think of baptism. There's an element of nature, water, which when consecrated by the Roman Catholic Church is capable as water, as this element of nature is capable of receiving the grace of God and transferring it to that three-month-old infant girl who is baptized. She is, by that act of baptism, she is cleansed of her original sin. She is reborn, she's regenerated, and she's incorporated into Jesus Christ and his church. So that's an element of water capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God. Think of oil. So when she turns 10 years old, she goes through confirmation class, and there's oil placed on her head. Oil is an element of nature, right? It's able to receive and communicate the grace of God. So when the Catholic Church applies the consecrated oil to her head, she then receives the fullness of the presence and power of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, and becomes now part of the Catholic Church on mission. Then when she goes to Mass, right, there are two elements of nature. There's bread and there's wine. These two elements are capable of receiving the grace of God. In this case, they become the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when the Catholic faithful stream forward and take these elements of nature, these elements of nature transmit the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ to the Catholic faithful. That's the nature-grace interdependence. Protestantism, evangelicalism has nothing of the sort. That's a very foreign concept, this axiom, pointing out that there's a huge divide in the systems between Catholicism and evangelicalism. Then we've got the Christ-Church interconnection. The Roman Catholic Church self-identifies as the ongoing incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, the Roman Catholic Church is the totus Christus, the whole Christ, the deity, humanity, and body of Jesus Christ. So that the Roman Catholic Church is the prolongation, the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which helps us to understand why it considers itself to be the one and only true church, because it and it alone is the whole Christ. Protestant churches, according to the Roman Catholic Church, aren't even churches. We're ecclesial communities, right? We've got elements of grace like scripture and prayer and all like that, but there can only be one true church, which is the ongoing incarnation of Christ. Obviously, Protestants never view the church as the prolongation of the incarnation of Christ, which again underscores the fact that we're dealing with two very different systems, different worldviews between Catholicism and evangelicalism.
Well, that's a really helpful way of approaching it. And I think it's a much healthier way than what you described as kind of an atomistic approach, because I think it is really helpful to see how doctrines relate to one another. And I mean, that's why we have systematic theology in general. That's the way we want to approach theology. I think that's a better way of approaching theology in general when you're doing constructive theology, of a more integrative approach there. And I think that makes a lot of sense for, hey, when you're looking at Catholicism, here are these two fundamental ideas, these fundamental axioms, I think you called them, that are going to inform so much of the rest of Catholic theology. And it really, I imagine, is very helpful for people to see, oh, all these differences of these doctrines down the line, if you will, come back to these fundamental areas. And I think that plays out in a lot of ways. I know that when I've been to Catholic churches, I've noticed just the physicality of the churches in general. And sacramental theology, I think, really does spring forth from that idea that you talked about of the nature, grace, interdependence. Is that the way you put it?
Yep.
And so I think that that's a lot of food for thought for people to consider as they're unpacking this interview and they're thinking about it. And I think it segues really nicely into where I want to go next, because just in how we're going to, how you approach that class of looking at these fundamental things, I think that's also the way that it often works out for people when they're investigating Catholicism or Orthodoxy. If they tried to decide on each of these doctrines, it would take them forever if they're trying to go through like each question in the catechism, if you will. And I think for a lot of people, they end up looking at it and they get convinced one way or the other on one thing, and then it kind of becomes a domino effect. And so I want to start this, though, with over the years, there's been this phenomena that I had no idea about until recently. I never would have even considered the idea that evangelicals would become Catholic. I didn't have a space on the shelf for that. I didn't know anyone that had done that. But as I've investigated these things, it turns out there's been several high-profile and low-profile conversions over the years, whether it's Scott Hahn and Rome Sweet Home, or the what's been described as the evangelical exodus at Southern Evangelical Seminary. I believe his name's slipping my mind, but...
Norm Geisler.
Yeah, well, Norm Geisler was the president there, but the author of that book, Doug Beaumont, wrote a book called
Evangelical. Oh, I see what you're going. Yes.
Yeah. And so there has been this trend, and I'm sure you've seen it, of these evangelicals or Protestants in general converting to Catholicism or Orthodoxy. I'd love to just get your perspective as someone who's well-read in this area, who's lived in Italy, who's worked on campus at Notre Dame, who's really spent a lot of time thinking about these things. Why do you think that is, that there's this, I don't know, trend might be too strong of a word, but that there have been many evangelicals converting to Catholicism?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I'm going to rely a lot on Scott McKnight, who wrote about this a number of years ago. And I think he's correct that our friends often leave their evangelical churches and join the Roman Catholic Church because they're searching for transcendence expressed in four desires: certainty, history, unity, and authority. So let me break each one of those down. Certainty, history, unity, and authority. Instead of Protestant doubt and insecurity, our friends find certainty in the absolute truth and the sure foundation of the Catholic Church. In place of the temporariness, the impermanence, and the ahistorical nature of evangelicalism, our friends find a connection to the past and feel like they've come home by joining the Catholic Church. And then, tired of constant and seemingly flippant divisions within Protestantism, our friends cling to the unity and the universality of the Catholic Church. And fourth, instead of interpretive chaos and theological opinions, our friends embrace the authority of the Catholic Church. So it's a search for transcendence that's manifested in these four areas: certainty, history, unity, and authority.
That's really helpful. And was that in a book or an article? I've read some of his things.
It's an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society entitled, if I'm not mistaken, From Wheaton to Rome, or something like that.
Okay.
So, yeah, maybe you could post it for your listeners.
Yeah, I'll have to check that.
If you need help on it, let me know. I can get it to you.
Well, thank you very much. Yeah, I've really benefited from some of his work. And that was just a very clear and just a very concise way of putting this. And I think it really does encapsulate a lot of that. And so my follow-up to that would be, what would you say to people that are feeling the pull of this transcendence and authority? I don't know if you've seen this in your students at all, if you've talked to anyone through that, if this has like come home personally in that way, or just in general. What would you say to people who maybe look at the division within Protestantism, or they feel this lack of certainty, or they're just looking for that transcendence? What would you say to them if they're thinking about these things?
So these 4 points offer an opportunity for me to give a response. So just briefly to each one of them. So in terms of certainty, the mighty acts of God are our certainty, both personally and corporately. In terms of history, the history of the church and its tradition may indeed be a fine guide, wisdom from the past, but it must always be chastened by Scripture and never allowed to exercise magisterial authority over Scripture. In terms of unity, I offer both a caution and a clarification. The caution is that joining the Roman Catholic Church and adhering to its claims that it alone is the only true church of Jesus Christ, this will do nothing to foster unity among non-Catholic churches. Absolutely nothing. In terms of a clarification, the gospel preached and celebrated by the sacraments, according to Luther, Calvin, and others, that is the sufficient basis for unity among Protestant churches. And finally, then the matter of authority. The authority by which evangelicals live is that of the triune God who reveals himself by his authoritative word and his word alone.
Well, that was excellent. And I really appreciate the way that you just prepared for this and the clarity and answers that you can give to these things. That means a lot to me. And I think it's going to be really helpful for people, because on my channel, it's very diverse. Like I told you, it has more Catholics than Protestants. But a large section of the channel are Protestants who are investigating Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and they're trying to work these things out. And it means a lot to me to be able to just provide them with the best of, you know, the best answers I can give them, not from myself, but from more qualified people like yourself, and allow them to examine these traditions at their best and to really get good answers. Because I know it's a nerve-wracking journey, and it's a confusing one, and there's so much out there. And so it's been great having you on today to discuss these things. A final question I'd like to ask that I think people will be wondering, and I know you hit this, I believe, towards the end of your book, but I think it's worth bringing up. And so in light of the disagreements that we've talked about today, in light of what I think would, you know, a fair descriptor term would be what you would describe as false teachings or erroneous doctrines within the Catholic Church, would you consider the Roman Catholic Church a true church, by the way that Calvin, I suppose, and Luther defined those things, with the gospel being preached and the sacraments administered? And maybe a second question, which would highlight, I think, the differences between Protestants and Catholics, that this second question would be a question. But the follow-up to that would be, and would lay Catholics, would you consider them brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yeah, this is the toughest. I'm going to rely on my good friend, Chris Castaldo, with whom I authored the book, The Unfinished Reformation. Chris and I had a conversation a couple weeks ago, and he's experimenting with this idea. And I really want to throw it out and let your listeners process it. And I hope I'm representing Chris well, but here's what I took away from my conversation with him. The question is wrong to start with. Is the Roman Catholic Church a true church or a false church? As an institution, is Roman Catholic Church Orthodox or unorthodox from an evangelical perspective? So here's the answer, right? It's the wrong question. We don't define and assess a church according to Roman Catholic ecclesiology. Rather, we as evangelicals use a biblical understanding of the church. Thus, I want to avoid asking and answering the question in that way. Rather, let's put it this way. We should assess each Roman Catholic parish in accordance with Scripture and evangelical theology. We've got plenty of resources to speak about Roman Catholic doctrine as Orthodox, sub-Orthodox, or heretical. So I think we should decide by a case by case in terms of parishes and even doctrine by doctrine. And then for the second question, then that would apply to each individual Roman Catholic man or woman. We don't tar and feather someone, oh, he's Roman Catholic, she's Roman Catholic, therefore is a non-believer. We actually have good dialogue and listen well to those in the Roman Catholic Church and seek their understanding of the gospel and their understanding of God's mighty act of salvation. And so we decide on an individual basis. So I'm going to skirt the question if I can.
Oh, yeah. And I totally respect that. Having been on the other side of questions like this, I can appreciate the nuance with which you answered that. And I think there's some pastoral wisdom in answering in such a way as well to avoid these blanket statements. But Dr. Allison, I'd like to thank you so much for being on today. This has been an absolute pleasure. And I'd just like to leave you with the final word to let, if there's any closing thoughts you want to share, as well as if you want to let people know where they can find your work and kind of keep up with what you're doing.
Great. Again, thank you for hosting me. Your questions are really well developed, and you added some that we hadn't even talked about. So it's fantastic. Thank you. So if your listeners want to follow up on more of this, my book, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment, is, like I said, a walk through the Catholic Catechism. Chris Castaldo, who I just mentioned, he and I wrote The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Roman Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years. And I hope our listeners will understand both the commonalities that continue to unite us and the differences that continue to divide us, and really appreciate both of those. One of my future books, hopefully Lord willing this fall, is called 40 Questions About Roman Catholicism. It's part of the Kriegel series, 40 Questions About Biblical Interpretation or the Law and things like that. So I'm doing 40 questions about Roman Catholic, 40 questions about Roman Catholicism. And hopefully that would be a resource to your listeners as well. So, it's questions about Mary and the saints, questions about purgatory. Why do Catholics use the rosary? Why do they still not eat meat on Friday? What's their view of justification? 40 questions about it. Hopefully that would be helpful to them.
Well, fantastic. I'll be on the lookout for that. And I'll be sure to link those existing books down in the description so that people, if they'd like to check them out, they can do so. In any case, thank you so much for being here. And thanks to all of you who are watching this whenever it is that you're watching this. I know neither of us take that lightly. So thank you so much for your time. And as always, as I always say, until next time, be on the lookout for more videos and go out and love God and love others, because truly, above all else, that will change the world.